Acts chapter 1, we began our new series on Luke's second volume, the book of Acts, last Sunday. And we saw in those beginning verses, verses 1 through 11, that Jesus is extending his kingdom. He's extending his kingdom through his Spirit-filled witnesses to the ends of the earth. We saw that Luke here brackets, he begins and he ends with a strong emphasis on the kingdom of God. And that's the theme that is woven throughout this book. And that's because it's what the whole book is about how our risen Savior is continuing to work by advancing his kingdom in this earth. And so we're going to look this morning and see how Jesus is doing that, beginning in verse 12, and we'll look all the way through verse 26, coming to the end of chapter 1 this morning. So let's give our attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Then they, the apostles, returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide for those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us, and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out," referring to Judas. "And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it was written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two: Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Thus ends our reading of God's word. I was reading this week a book by Christopher Ashe on preaching, and he made the comments, I don't know that I agree with it, but it struck me, that listening to sermons is a more difficult work than proclaiming the sermon itself. And the reality is, brothers and sisters, all of us really desperately need the Holy Spirit's help right now. I need it in preaching. You need it in listening. We need God's help if we're going to see what he has for us here in this text. And so let's pray and ask him to help us now. Lord, you've given us a wonderful word here in Acts chapter 1, and we are eager and desirous to come to it, eager and desirous to hear what you have for us, eager and desirous to see our Savior as he is set forth in such a wonderful way here in these verses. And God, we just confess that apart from the Holy Spirit, we can do nothing. That apart from the Holy Spirit, we can't hear and receive this word as we ought. That apart from the Holy Spirit, this word can't be preached as it ought to be preached. We are desperately dependent, Lord, desperately needy. I pray that you would give us a sense of that in this hour, that you would help us to cling to the Spirit, to cling to Christ, and that you would help us to have an aggressive attentiveness to your word. Keep our minds from wandering. Keep our hearts from being fixed on other things. Fixate our minds and our hearts upon this truth before us in this text for the glory of our Savior and for our good, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you for a moment to put yourself in the shoes of the apostles and to think what it would have been like to be one of them. Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, had called you, sovereignly called you to follow him. You had heard Jesus' voice. You had left everything. And for 3 years, you had walked intimately with this man, the God-man. You ate with him. You slept next to him. You ministered alongside of him. You sat under his riveting preaching. You saw him betrayed by one of his closest friends. You saw him impaled to a Roman cross. You ran to the tomb 3 days later and you found it to be empty, grave clothes laying there. And then you met him, the risen Lord, in resurrected humanity. You saw him. You saw his nail-scarred hands. And you spent 40 days with him. 40 days intimately communing with Christ, enjoying his presence, being taught by him. And now, in this moment, you are on the Mount of Olivet. You're with your Savior, with him, enjoying him. And suddenly, in a moment, he is taken up before your eyes in a cloud of glory, lifted up into heaven. Your soul would be gripped with fear. Not the kind of scared fear that we oftentimes think about when we hear that word. A fear that is brought about when you're beholding majesty. You'd be entirely awestruck. That is what is happening to the apostles here. Just prior to this text, as we saw last week, they're beholding Christ ascending into glory. You see, you and I, we think very little about the ascension of Christ. It doesn't have very many practical ramifications for the way that we live our lives. But for the apostles, the ascension was emblazoned upon their soul. They had seen Jesus go into glory. And it changed everything. Their king is not dead, nor is he ceasing to work. As they watched Jesus ascend into heavenly glory, they knew exactly what was happening. Their king was being exalted. He was being exalted to the highest place that he might continue to do and to teach, that he might continue his kingdom work. And Thus, this band of disciples is looking to him to do just that. That's what's being impressed upon us in our text this morning. The disciples, the apostles, the early church, they eyed the risen Christ. They recognized the ramifications of the ascension. They recognized that the Son of God who descended to establish his kingdom had now ascended to extend his kingdom, and they are looking to him to do it. Looking to Christ. The early church eyed their exalted king, and we today must do the same. Notice first that the church looks to Christ for spiritual power. You see that beginning in verse 12. Then they, the apostles, returned to Jerusalem. This is right after the ascension. They returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Christ had commissioned the apostles to go out into the world as witnesses. You see that in verse 8 of our text. They were to go outside, but here we find them going inside. Without their master at their side, they return to Jerusalem. They return to wait in an upper room. So that was precisely what Jesus had told them to do. They are waiting in obedience to the word of Christ. Prior to his exaltation, the resurrected Christ, verse 4, had ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. They would be witnesses to the end of the earth, but only after they had received power from the Holy Spirit. They didn't dare attempt this mission in their own strength. Jesus had stripped them of their native self-sufficiency. This is the first lesson that we need to learn in Missions 101. You and I, we have no ability to extend the kingdom in our own strength. If we're going to be faithful witnesses of Christ, we must understand this. You and I, we can't do it in our strength. The kingdom will not extend one inch by your brilliance or your beauty or your bank accounts. It will not be extended by your airtight logical argumentation or persuasive eloquence. Now, there's a place for arguments. There's a place for persuasion. In fact, they're necessary elements of our witness. We're going to see that throughout the book of Acts. But no one will bow the knee to the lordship of Christ just because your logic and your argumentation is so impressive and so good. Jesus has commanded his apostles to wait. He's commanded them to wait in Jerusalem because he wants them to be entirely convinced of this reality. The apostles are waiting for God to empower them to do what they cannot do left to themselves. Only the Spirit can extend the borders of Christ's kingdom. And the disciples understand something about the Spirit, about this promise of the Father that was going to come. They understand that he would be given by Christ himself. That was what Jesus had told them. Now turn back quickly to Luke 24. In Luke 24, Jesus, prior to his ascension, is instructing his apostles. And in verse 49, right before he ascends, these are his final words. Listen to this. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father. I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. So here they are. They're remaining in Jerusalem in believing obedience to the word of Christ. They're waiting. Now, we tend to think of waiting as a passive act. We think of waiting rooms at the doctor's office with people sitting there mindlessly scrolling their Facebook feeds. That's what comes into our minds when we think of waiting. That's not at all what's happening here. This is not a passive waiting. This is an active waiting. It is a waiting that is engaging the apostles in the depths of their souls. This is not a passive waiting. It's a prayerful waiting. They are waiting in prayerful dependence upon Christ. Look at verse 14. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. The 11 apostles, along with this small band of disciples, they're petitioning Christ to do what he had promised to do. And Luke tells us that they did this with one accord. They were unified. They were of one mind. They together had embraced their identity as kingdom witnesses. They together had come to terms with their utter impotence to bring about the advancement of the kingdom. And so with one accord, they are looking to the exalted Christ and crying out to him to do what only he can. Luke uses a striking word to describe their prayer here. It's a word that we'll actually see a number of times throughout Acts. And it's beautifully translated here as devoting themselves. The apostles and these other disciples, being unified by faith in God's promise, were devoting themselves to prayer. The Greek word literally means to continually do something with intense effort. To continually do something with intense effort. Paul uses it on a number of occasions with regards to prayer in his epistles. You see it in Romans 12:12. It's translated, be constant in prayer. Same word. Or Colossians 4:2, continue steadfast in prayer. Same word. The apostles here are giving themselves over to intense, constant prayer. These 10 days between Christ's ascension and the day of Pentecost were one extended and intense corporate prayer meeting. And any of you who have prayed know that true prayer is the hardest work. The hardest work. This is not passivity. This is intense constancy in the most strenuous of activities. They are devoted to corporate prayer to their exalted King. This is the little boy who wakes up at 3 a.m. on Christmas morning and he is pumped. He is pumped to open his presents. And so what does he do? It's 3 a.m. He runs into mom and dad's room and he starts shaking dad. Dad, it's Christmas! It's Christmas! Can we open our presents? And dad rolls over and with a groggy voice, son, it is 3 a.m. Go back to bed. And so the son goes back to his room. What does he do? He doesn't sleep. He couldn't sleep if he tried. He is so eager, so engaged with the prospect of what awaits him that he couldn't possibly sleep. And so every few minutes he's going back to dad. Dad, is it time yet? Dad, can we get this show on the road? Come on, dad. It's an active kind of waiting. Now, that's an imperfect picture of what's going on here. But this is a waiting that is engaging the apostles in the depths of their souls, and it's causing them to continuously petition Christ to fulfill His promise and to pour out His Spirit. And this kind of desperate devotion to prayer does not end once Pentecost comes. We see it after Pentecost. If you turn to the next chapter in Acts 2:42, you see the same exact language being spoken of the church. They're devoted to the prayers. And you see it again in Acts 6, verse 4. The apostles are devoted to prayer. It's the same word, same language being used there. And what we're going to find throughout Acts is that every mighty movement of the Spirit of God in this inspired record is always, always preceded by the church giving herself to prayer. How do we know, Cornerstone, that we are not a self-sufficient church? How do we know that we are not depending upon our own strength and our own resources and our own traditions to just keep this thing going? Well, the great litmus test is our praying. Are we a praying church? Are we devoted to corporate prayer to our exalted King? You see, if we really grasp the nature and the extent of our mission, we will pray. If we really grasp our utter impotence to bring about the advancement of the kingdom, we will pray. If we really grasp the exalted status of our Savior and the fact that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Him and that He's continuing to do and to teach from the right hand of the Father, we will pray with one accord. We will give ourselves to intense and continual prayer for Christ to pour out His Spirit upon us. For only He can extend the kingdom. Tonight we have a time of corporate prayer before the evening service. This is a baby step towards becoming a church that is devoted to prayer. It's a baby step. And I hope that we see it as such. My fear is that we look at this 15 to 20 minutes of corporate prayer twice a month and we see it as ideal. It's not ideal. It's not ideal. It is a God-honoring and good step in the right direction. It is a God-honoring and good step toward mature devotion to corporate prayer. But friends, we are very much babes in this reality. Very much babes. The reality is that none of us in this church, myself included, grasp how desperately we need the Spirit of Christ. And the telltale sign of that is the lack of priority that we give to corporate prayer. Like the apostles, the church that is stripped of self-sufficiency is driven to lay hold of the exalted Christ, to lay hold of Him with one accord, crying out for fresh infusions of the Holy Spirit and for the kingdom and power of Christ to be manifested in our midst, in our community. Are we looking to our exalted King for spiritual power? And that is what this little band of Christ followers did. And that is what the church always does, whenever and wherever she is spiritually thriving. But the church does not merely look to Christ for spiritual power. We see, second, that the church looks to Christ for spiritual leadership. During this 10-day period, Peter stands up in the midst of this extended time of prayer, and he directs this group of disciples to appoint a 12th apostle, an apostle to replace Judas Iscariot. Judas had betrayed Jesus, and in his shame, he had committed suicide. And if the Spirit-empowered church was going to be recognized as the true Israel, it needed 12 founders, like Israel had 12 tribes. And so the church here appoints a 12th apostle. They are appointing in obedience to the word of Christ. That's what Peter is focused on. He's focused on the word. He stands up in verse 16 and says, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas." The same Spirit whom they had been prayerfully waiting to receive is the Spirit who is speaking through the Scriptures. And he's speaking concerning Judas. Judas's betrayal ought not to have surprised anyone. Look at verse 20. It says, "For it is written in the Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it.'" This is a quote taken from Psalm 69, a psalm that we read a part of in worship earlier. It's a psalm that is frequently attributed to Christ. Here, David, as a type of Christ, is crying out to God in the midst of an unjust situation, in the midst of enemies who are seeking his destruction. David is expressing his zeal for God's house, and he's praying for God's judgment to fall upon his foes. And Peter understands that very judgment to have fallen upon Judas. So he quotes from Psalm 69, but he also quotes from Psalm 109. "Let another take his office." In other words, the scriptures not only foretold Judas's betrayal, but also commanded the need for another to be appointed to replace Judas. And so that's what they're doing. They are waiting in obedience to the word of Christ, and they are appointing now an apostle in obedience to the word of Christ. But there were certain qualifications that needed to be met for someone to be an apostle. You see that Peter speaks to those things in verses 21 and 22. "So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." To serve as an apostle, you needed to be an eyewitness of Christ, specifically an eyewitness of his resurrection and ascension into glory. For the apostles were to bear unique witness to Christ. The Spirit would inspire them to bear witness of the very things they had seen with their eyes and heard with their ears. As inspired eyewitnesses, they would lay the foundation of the church. So we need to be clear. Apostles are witnesses in a way that none of us are. They have a special role in redemptive history. And that's why it was necessary for them to be eyewitnesses. And so having set forth these qualifications, there are two men in the midst of this 120 band of disciples, two potential candidates that are presented. You see that in verse 23. Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. They have heeded the word of Christ, and they have found men that meet the necessary qualifications, but they recognize something. They recognize that Christ is the one who ultimately gives spiritual leaders to his church. Christ is the one who does it. It's not ultimately up to them. And so just as with their waiting, so too with their appointing, they are appointing in prayerful dependence upon Christ. Verse 24, so they set these men forward, and then they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship." The Lord to whom they are praying is the exalted Christ. They are looking to Christ, recognizing that He is the one who gives spiritual leaders to His church. And look at what they say. Show which one of these two you have chosen. They're not ultimately the ones doing the choosing. They're not ultimately the ones doing the appointing. Christ is. And so they are petitioning Him. They're crying out to Him. They are looking to Him to direct them to the right man, the man of Christ's own choosing. And having prayed, verse 26, they cast lots for them. And the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Casting lots would be similar to drawing straws, or maybe rock, paper, scissors would be one that kids would be familiar with. And this was a practice that was instituted in the Old Testament. It's quite fascinating to see the context in which it was instituted. It was instituted in Leviticus, and you see it again in Joshua, to determine the distribution of the land of Canaan to the 12 tribes of Israel. Lots were to be cast to determine who would get what part of the land. And now, with their eyes on the ascended Christ, the 11 are casting lots to determine the 12th leader of God's new Israel. Christ, through this means, appoints Matthias. Now, one of the things that we have to wrestle with in Acts is what in this account, this inspired history, was unique to the first century, and what is applicable to the church throughout all ages. We distinguish, and we do this whenever we're reading historical narrative, but it's especially needed in Acts. We distinguish between that which is descriptive and that which is prescriptive. Acts is descriptive. It is describing what has happened. It's an inspired history, a narrative describing the one-time work of the exalted Christ to build His church. And so the whole of this book is descriptive. And the question is, how do we determine what is prescriptive? There are so many things that are unique in this account that we ought not to expect or to do in our own day. And casting lots would be one of them. And the way that we know that is that at no point after this instance will we see casting lots again. It's not mentioned again after Pentecost, nor do the New Testament epistles give us any instruction as to how or when to cast lots. This is a unique one-time ordeal in a very special situation. An apostle is being appointed. And that brings us to an important interpretive principle that we will be keeping in mind throughout our exposition of this book, and that is that the New Testament epistles help us to understand what is prescriptive in the book of Acts, what is being prescribed for us and our life together as the church. We already saw this with regards to devotion to prayer. Acts sets forth in later accounts that the church itself was devoted to prayer, but then we also saw the Apostle Paul commanding the church in multiple places, the church of all ages, to be devoted, to be constant, to be steadfast in prayer. So this appointing of an apostle by way of casting lots here is a unique one-time situation. But we need to recognize that according to the epistles, the exalted Christ continues to give spiritual leaders to his church. We saw this a couple of months ago in Ephesians chapter 4. Paul speaks there of Christ's ascension. Christ has ascended into glory. And what did he ascend into glory to do? He ascended into glory to gift his church with men. See that in verse 11 of Ephesians 4. He ascended, and having ascended, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the shepherd teachers. Christ is the one. The risen, exalted Christ is the one who gifts individual congregations with spiritual leaders so that the ministry of the word might continue onto their spiritual maturity. That's what Ephesians 4 is all about. And so while we ought not to cast lots as this band of believers did, while we are not seeking apostles anymore at this point in redemptive history as these believers were, we ought to be looking to and crying out to Christ to provide leaders, spiritual leaders, after his own heart. He alone knows the hearts of men. And at all times, there is a great need for spiritual leaders, for pastors, for elders, for deacons. The church needs such leadership in order to be cared for, in order to grow to full maturity in Christ. And Cornerstone, we in particular need deacons. And are you asking for them? Are you looking to the exalted Christ for them? Are we depending upon Jesus to provide spiritual leaders for our congregation? In the light of Acts chapter 1, I've begun this week to pray for a full-time evangelist. Say, are you out of your mind? Full-time evangelist, don't you know the size of our church? I say, don't you know the King that we serve? Have you seen him in his exalted glory? Have you seen his zeal to advance his kingdom and his glory abroad? You see, we pray small prayers because we have a small view of Christ. And these apostles, they knew nothing of that. They saw Christ and they prayed big and they prayed continually and they prayed impossible prayers, prayers that they could not carry out themselves. There was no possible way that mere humans could bring about these things. It had to be Jesus. It had to be him. Are we praying like that? Are we praying for God to raise up men in our midst so that we might see church plants, so that we might see the gospel going out? This is what the church does because they recognize Jesus is continuing to do and to teach. And he does that by gifting the church with spiritual leaders. And so they ask, they pray, Lord, which one have you chosen? Lord, raise up men for your glory, for your honor, for your kingdom. These are the kind of prayers that our King delights to answer. Because this is the means by which he extends his kingdom from heaven. This is the means by which he does it. Cornerstone, let's pray big. Let's eye our Savior. He is a mighty, awesome King. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore. That is who we serve. That is the one whom we represent. That's the one we pray to. That's the one who blesses us with every spiritual blessing. The church in Acts is a weak band of sinners. They are. But though that is the case, they are ever and always eyeing their exalted King. They hear and heed Christ's voice as he continues to teach through the scriptures. With one voice, they cry out to him to pour out his spirit and to raise up godly leaders. They understand something that we are too quick to forget, that Christ continues to do and teach, and that only his doing and teaching can extend the borders of the kingdom. So they're looking to him. Cornerstone, are we looking? Are we eyeing our Savior and our King? What might it look like for us to live in greater submission to his voice? What might it look like for us to live in greater dependence as a church upon his power and wisdom and provision? What might it look like if we had a vision of Christ like these men had? How might the exaltation of Christ work itself out in a thousand different ways in the life of this local church? If we really grasped it, if we really grasped that the King that we believe in is not the King of some limited little domain over here, he is the King of the universe. The King of the universe, who has given us his very Spirit and given us the privilege of being his representatives in this earth. It's awesome! What would happen if we really got it? If I really got it? If it just got deep down in there, in my soul? Like, we don't get it. We don't get this. Oh, that God would make us to see. He would make us to see these realities. We could just see Jesus. Change everything. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, you are our King. You are our Lord. We need you to help us to grasp all that that means. It's so easy to have those words upon our lips. So easy to read words like the words we have just read and heard expounded in the book of Acts, and to not really sense the weight of what is being said, of the ramifications and implications of your cosmic lordship over all things, and in particular over your church. We pray, God, that you would emblazon your ascension upon our souls like you did upon these 11 men. Lord, help us to see what they saw. Help us to have eyes, the eyes of our hearts, the eyes of our minds, opened to see you at the right hand of the Father, reigning in glory, so that our souls might be strengthened and emboldened with confidence, and so that we might be driven to desperate, continual devotion to corporate prayer. Make us a praying church, God. Make us a church that seeks you earnestly. Wake us up, God. Wake us up to how desperately we need the Holy Spirit. And wake us up to how graciously willing you are to give him if we would but ask and ask and ask and ask like these men did. Oh, make us pray like that, Lord. We don't know how to pray. Teach us to pray. Really pray. Together, corporately with one mind, devoted. Make that to be a reality in our church. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.